As is our habit, before we dismiss the children to their respective classes this morning, we want to take a bit of time and pray for the students and our children. We want to pray for the teachers who have the great privilege of instructing them this morning. So let's do that right now. Father, we just ask that you would bless our children. Pour your grace out upon our children every day, Father, but particularly right now as they go to learn. They go to learn your word. They go to learn who you are. They go to learn the great story of the redemption available to them in Christ, or that they've experienced in Christ. So, Father, we pray that you would draw. We pray that you would open eyes. We pray that you would nourish existing faith. We want all those things, Father. We want all of our children to zealously follow Christ all the days of their life. That's our heart's desire, Father. And Lord, for the people who will get to teach this morning, we pray that their hearts are awash in love for you, and that love just pours over the children. So the children see Christ in them and through them as they teach. Bless them, Father, in that manner. This we pray in Jesus' name, amen. For those remaining in the auditorium with us this morning, I would invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 6 in your Bibles. I originally was not going to change. I was going to teach in my bathing suit and my shirt. And the title of my message is, Are We Trusting in God's Word or My Suit? I thought that would be pretty cool. But I don't think you're ready for that level of provocation from me yet. Though it's coming. It's coming. So this will be the last week where we examine the Lord's Prayer within the context of the Sermon on the Mount. So this will be the last week that we read this passage during our morning service. So Matthew chapter 6, we're going to begin in verse 5 as we have been, and ending in verse 15 as we have been. So these are the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, speaking on prayer in particularly here. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. The very words of God. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you as people who are poor and needy apart from you, constantly in need of you. But Lord, we're just so thankful that in Christ and by the power of the Spirit, you provide for our need. So, Father, we would ask that you would provide for our great need for you to illumine our hearts to the truth you'd have for us to learn this morning in your word. Father, accomplish whatever purpose inside of us you have through the teaching of your word this morning. We don't know what that is, Father. We know what the end of it is. We know the end of it is the glorification of your Son. But we just ask that you would bless us and illumine our hearts towards that end. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you are in Christ this morning. So we've spoken a bunch of times about how the two most blessed words in the universe are in Christ. That's how the scriptures refer to people who have come to Jesus by faith. If you are in Christ this morning, I have really good news. Your sins are forgiven. If you are in Christ, I have really good news for you. Death has been defeated for you. I have really good news. If you are in Christ, you have been reconciled back to God, where we were born to be. The separation from God brought about by your sin, your rebellion to God, has ended. It's ended. That's the root of all of our hope right there. It's ended. So when this breaks down, and it's breaking down, it's going away, what we get is a greater expression of God's presence and nearness on the other side of this. And if that's not enough, I don't know how it can't be, but if that's not enough, we've been given some incredible privileges now. We have the privilege of belonging to a glorious gospel body like this. We're among one another. We bear each other's burdens. We encourage one another in the faith. We hold each other accountable. We cry with each other. We laugh with each other. No conditions. If we disappoint one another, we come to Christ and recognize that disappointment's forgiven. What a privilege. We have the privilege of having God as our Father, our doting, loving, benevolent Father, who wants nothing but our good. And we come to this portion of Scripture that we just read. We come to this portion of the Sermon on the Mount, and this is how Jesus frames the privilege of prayer. He says prayer is about taking advantage of this great privilege of having God as Father. Trust that He hears us. Rest in the fact that He loves to answer us. Prayer is a gift from God. It is a lifeline in the storms of life. It's our divine SOS signal, given for our good and God's glory. God is glorified when we come to the end of ourselves and we reach out to Him and say, God, I can't do this, but You can. He gets glory from that. So to pick up our story in Matthew chapter 6, where we've been camping for a couple weeks, the King of the kingdom of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, truly God and truly man, is on a mount. And He's on a mount instructing about the very kingdom He came to bring. And what He's doing is He's instructing before Him at the base of the mount a group of very religious people. He's instructing them about practices that this group of religious people held very dear to them. We've spoken about them. The giving of alms or the giving to the needy. Fasting. And prayer. Those are the big three in Jewish life. And what He's doing as He's instructing this group of religious people is He's correcting them. As they had begun to use those things, which were supposed to be signs of their relationship with God, to the glory of God, they had begun using those things for their own glory, to magnify themselves before people so people would see them and say, oh, what an incredibly devout group of people these are. And Jesus calls them hypocrites and tells them in that they have their reward. They will get no reward from the Father. Members of his kingdom, citizens of his kingdom, those in him by faith, would do such thing out of love for God, out of love for their king, Jesus, out of love for a king who dies for his enemies, King Jesus. Last week, if you were here, we spoke about the connection. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. We spoke about the connection between seeking forgiveness from God for our daily sins, our daily debts, and our forgiving others of theirs. They're linked. So that tells us, those of us who have experienced the great forgiveness of the gospel will by nature take hold of that forgiveness and become forgiving people. That's a mark of the new birth. And he even ups the ante. If you don't do that, not your Father in heaven won't forgive you your trespasses. Now, we took that to mean that we're talking about those daily debts, those daily sins we come to God, ask him to cleanse us for. Because if you've come to saving faith in Christ, your eternal state is not in danger. You're sealed by the Holy Spirit. But we did say that if your life is marked in every phase by an absolute lack of willingness to forgive people, we would question and we would want to examine, have we experienced the great rescue, the great forgiveness found in Christ? Last week we labored to connect our realization of that forgiveness to the relation of forgiving others, and we looked at the parable of the unforgiving servant in Matthew 18 to illustrate that vividly for us. And sandwiched in the middle of his words connecting this great rescue from our willingness to forgive others, he said we should be praying in this manner. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So Jesus says that we must be asking our Father to not lead us somewhere and deliver us from some things. Or I'm going to argue against the ESV here, from someone. And some of your older translations are going to have that in there. So approaching this, we just want to ask two questions. Number one, what is meant by the word temptation? That's important, because I think where our minds immediately go aren't exactly where the scriptures go when it uses that word. And then secondly, why would we want to pray for God to not lead us into temptation? Well, that sounds obvious right now based on what we think temptation is. But it's not going to be as obvious once we unpack point number one. So, number one, what is meant by the word temptation? We've been conditioned to think of temptation strictly as being lured into sin. So we think about right away, being lured into sin. But in reality, the Greek word, which is translated temptation by almost every translation, including the English Standard Version, has a variety of meanings, such as an attempt to make someone do wrong. So that's what we have conditioned in our minds. Somebody's going to lure us, they're going to tempt us into breaking God's law, sinning against God. That's part of it. That's one possible use of the word. But there's also a test of some sort, to put to the test. No sin involved, just to put to the test. Or to bring to a trial. Or to enter into a period of examination. So being lured into sin is part of the meaning, but not all of it. And it's possible that one meaning can lead to another meaning. So for instance, you might be tested, and that test might lead you to sin. And I think that's the controlling dynamic right there behind Jesus' petition. We must note that being lured to wrong, lured to sin, is not the only meaning, though we think of it that way. One Greek grammarian puts it this way: it is a mistake to define this word only as solicitation to evil. It means trial of any kind without reference to its moral quality. It's important to know, because we're trained to think elsewhere. We're immediately trained to think temptation to sin. How is it used elsewhere in Scripture away from temptation to sin? We find it in the example of Abraham. Genesis 22. After these things, God tested, so there's our word, tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." And listen to this test. He said, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So here, testing is used to demonstrate God's testing of Abraham's faith, the very faith that would get him declared righteous in God's sight. God's going to test it. He passes the test, which is a glorious thing, but as we want to do, and which we are less likely to do the more often we read over Bible stories that we're really familiar with, we have to labor hard to enter into the biblical story. Put yourself in Abraham's shoes. The Scripture does not elaborate much about Abraham's emotions during this time, but as humans, we can rest assured that the emotions were probably pretty high when he heard this from God. Take your son, the son, the long-promised son, finally given to your long barren wife. And God says, take him and offer him. You can only imagine what Abraham is experiencing. But through that testing, he keeps in front of him who God is. Through the fear, through the anxiety, probably at horrifying levels. And though we haven't experienced this exact command, we've been through trials like this where the fear and anxiety is horrifying. Abraham trusts God. And like Abraham, no matter how soul-shaking the testing is, a good God means it for good. A good God means it for His glory. Times of deep, rigorous testing and trial brought to us, God leads us to. And what we have to understand Jesus' words in Matthew 6:13 is in those times of deep testing, we may be tempted to sin. We may be tempted in the test. Our flesh wells up. And there's no way there's a person in here that this doesn't resonate with. In the time of testing, in the fire, the flesh wells up. Our faith weakens. I experience it almost every day. Things that I buckle. We stop believing God and His promises, and we start believing the lie of the circumstance before us. And often we fall prey to sin. And when we fall prey to sin, God seems far away. The joy and comfort of the leading of the Holy Spirit seems to go. But more on that later. We see a second testing. Deuteronomy, you know the story of Deuteronomy. Deutero, second, namas law, second giving of the law, the stipulations of the covenant before they go into the promised land. And you shall remember the whole way that your Lord God, the Lord your God, has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you. What is the purpose of the test? To know what was in your heart, whether you will keep his commandments or not. So God says that these wilderness years in part was a test to determine what is in the hearts of the Israelites. Did they trust God? Did they love God? God used times of testing, and the wilderness wanderings, if you read them, were really hard times to test the faith of the people, to try their love. See, the issue is this. We can profess things with our mouth. And it's easy to profess those things with our mouth when the path is easy and light. But the truth behind our profession comes out in times of trials. Are they genuine? Is your confession of loving God, is your confession of trusting God, is it genuine? Trials will tell. God speaks of such times in the Proverbs. The crucible is for silver, and the furnace is for gold, and the Lord tests hearts. If you pick up on that imagery of crucible and furnace, we would say that these tests have a purifying element to them. They burn off the dross. Might want to Google search that later if you're not familiar with it. Trials are meant to burn off things that we rely on other than God. Tests are allowed by God to crush the idols in our lives. That's why they're good, though they don't feel good when you're going through them. God wants to root out the things that we seek hope, that we seek joy, that we seek satisfaction, that we seek our identity in. Those things can only rightfully be found in God. But our hearts so naturally want to find them in other things. And God uses trials to show that you can't rely on those things in the trial. They're of no good. Only God is good and worthy to be relied upon in the trial. And that makes us totally reliant on God, totally satisfied in Him. And here's an equation. Reliance on God plus satisfied in God equals God is glorified. He wants us to seek our satisfaction, our joy, our hope, and rely on Him for everything. Give us this day our daily bread. He wants that from His people, and He gets glory from that. And sometimes when that's not happening, He brings trials into our life to bring that back into our life. That's why they're good for us. That's why they're good for us. So that's a bit of the meaning. A testing, a trial that is purifying. Testing or a trial that could lead us to sin. But ultimately, it's good for us. So if it's good for us, we would then ask our next question. Why would we want to pray for God to not lead us into that? So lead us. So we can take lead us not and infer from that the opposite, that God does at times lead us to. So the particular petition is to lead us not into temptation. So what we have to do right away is we need to make a very important distinction. We've kind of made it already in the definition of temptation, but we want to be very cautious here. So if we go to James, we elaborate on that distinction. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. So how do we, wait a minute, do we have a contradiction in Scripture? Lead us not into temptation. So Jesus says that it's possible he will lead us into a certain type of temptation, and yet James says God does not tempt. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. We would make this distinction. This is very important. If not, you will find yourself imputing things to God that you have no business imputing to God. Though it is possible to be brought, though it is possible to be led to a place of testing by God, where our flesh wins for a season and we sin, we cannot impute that sin nor the temptation to sin to God. You've got to have that straight. Why? Because in the storm, the anchor in the storm is the person, the nature, and the character of God. And you want to make sure you don't have any skewed view of who God is. Because you need him as he is in the times of trial. So the temptation to sin, the temptation to do evil, is not temptation from God. Because he tempts no one to sin. But he does test. He does allow his children to enter seasons of great testing. And that testing sometimes causes us to sin. That sin comes from us inside. That's a very important distinction to make. So one of the reasons... One of the reasons why it's right to pray, do not lead us into temptation, Father, is our fear that we will sin in the test, sin in the trial, and then dishonor the God who rescued us. And we don't want to do that. We want to be so awash in his love because of the rescue he provided in Christ. I don't want to do anything to besmirch his name. I don't want to do anything to dishonor him. Father, keep me away from that. In that great trial, when it starts going the wrong way, we lose this. I fear. In this temptation, Father, I'm going to lose my hunger and thirst for righteousness. I'm going to give in to the flesh. I'm going to sin against you, Father, and I don't want to sin against you. I've tasted the destructiveness of sin. I realize what my life was before being given the new birth. I don't want that, but I fear I'll go back there. I don't want to go back there. Father, I'm scared of places of great testing because they're hard. I'm scared of them because they reveal my lack of faith. In my weakness, in my weariness of fighting in this test, where it just doesn't seem it's ever going to end, I fear that I'm going to fail. We see the connection between testing, weakness, and temptation. Testing, weakness, and temptation in our Lord's baptism. So if we look at verses 1 and 2 of Matthew 4, and then the beginning of verse 3, we see, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came to him and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. So note here, who leads Jesus into the time of testing? God the Holy Spirit. The word translated tempted is the same word used in Matthew 6:13. The testing initiated by God, the temptation to sin initiated by Satan. And I find it interesting that Jesus fasts for 40 days and 40 nights. So by human standards, in a weakened state. And in that weakened state, in the test, who approaches? Who approaches? And I think if we understand who approaches, we start to understand the second part of this. We start to understand the second part of this petition. Deliver us from, I believe the right rendering is, or the rendering I would go with. I don't want to throw, these guys know Greek far better than I do, so I don't want to throw them under the bus. But there's enough difference in certain translations. I think the right rendering is the evil one. The Greek rendering is a difficult one. It's ambiguous, but I think the one thing that seems to be in that rendering is it points to a person and its usage. That's why I go there. I'm not going to bore you with that. So, but a lot of translations just have like this, from evil. And even then, you could just point to evil in general or someone who tries to act evil towards you. But I believe, because of a lot of things, I believe that it is speaking of the evil one, Satan. The one who comes and tempts Jesus to sin. It is Satan working in and through a serpent who tempted Eve to sin. It is Satan who tempted David to take that census. Read about that. I don't have time. I'd love, there's so much in there. That might be a future message. It is Satan. I'll read this one. It's a little bit longer. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan. So there's a connection between forgiveness and temptation that I spoke of last week. It is Satan who is constantly trying to outwit us by his designs, hoping that in times of trial, we will fall prey to sin. Why? Because sin dishonors God and Satan hates God. It is Satan who is wanting to lead us away from the best place we could be. Where is the best place to be as a believer? Well, one way to say it's in Paul's words there, in a place of sincere, pure devotion to Christ. That's where I want to be. That's where we should want to be. Guess who doesn't want us to be there? And guess who looks upon the weakening that happens during trials as an opportunity to pounce, to draw us away from there. It is Satan, the tempter. Isn't that interesting how Paul refers to him here? It is Satan, this tempter, who Paul was worried about entering churches, churches that are going through great times of trial and leading them away from the faith. And I think that's the dynamic right there. That's the dynamic of Matthew 6:13. A great time of testing allowed by God. Earlier in the chapter, Paul says to the Thessalonians, he's sending Timothy to exhort and encourage them. Why? So they're not moved by these afflictions. They're losing jobs. They're being ostracized. There's arrests. There's things going on. This is hard times. And Paul says, I'm sending Timothy. Why? Because I want to encourage them that you're not moved by these things. Why? Because you were destined for them. The great testings allowed by God, Paul says, I don't want you in them to fall into sin. I don't want you to become so weary in them, you start to question God, you start to question the gospel, and then you abandon the faith. And I think that is the dynamic behind Jesus' petition here. And if you've walked with Christ for any length of time, you've experienced people, maybe you know somebody right now, who have experienced such a level of heartbreak, such a level of hurt, such a season of trial that doesn't seem to be letting up, that they've walked away from the faith. And Jesus says it's right, it's necessary to pray, Father, don't let me go there. I don't want to go to those places because I'm afraid of what will happen if I go to those places. This is a prayer, but this is also a cry. It is a cry for protection. This is a prayer, but it is also a confession of the power of sin, the power of the world. This is a prayer, but it is also an admission of our weakness, the frailty of our flesh. It's all of those things. So it's perfectly right in Jesus' eyes. I would argue it's perfectly necessary to be praying, lead us not, deliver us, lead us not. We end, and people who have been here when I've been here for a while know when I say end, it doesn't mean we're close, but we're getting there, right? So start packing up yet. We love to use the term Christ follower. So we're Christians, but we know in some circles the term Christian has just been beaten down to where it means nothing. We would take Jesus' words that to deny yourself, take up your cross and follow him. So we want to follow Jesus. We want to follow Christ. So how do we take this teaching? So it doesn't just stay here. It's good to know. It's good to know the theology. We need to know that so we're thinking rightly. We need to know these things, but how do we take them and now follow Jesus? It's where we always want to end. Well, number one is what we just talked about. We pray, lead us not, deliver us, lead us not into temptation, deliver us from evil constantly. Christ followers who have experienced the forgiveness of Jesus, who have been rescued from the slavery of their sin. On the other side of that, you look back and you recognize just how powerful that sin was that had a hold over you. We live each day keenly aware of our weaknesses. We don't underestimate them. Our frailty apart from God. We are aware of the drawing power of sin. Even after we've been rescued and freed from its ultimate power, there's still something in our flesh that sin draws us towards it. We are acutely aware of the fact that we have an enemy. A defeated enemy, but an enemy. who seeks to make shipwreck of our lives. And he will tempt, he will lie, he will murder to accomplish that. We need the constant protection of God. For fear that in a trial we will be tempted to sin. And when we sin, our communion with God, our day-to-day relationship with God is impaired. And when that happens, that's when trouble comes. We start to feel as though he's far away. When he starts to feel like he's far away, fears increase. Anxieties take over. We start thinking with our hearts. God says this, but I feel like this is right. So from the fear of thinking that way, feeling the distance of God, which is really not feeling his presence, we pray, Father, don't lead us there. Please, I'm weak. I'm weak, Father. I don't want to dishonor you. I don't want to live for a moment without our deep abiding communion, because I've tasted it. Taste and see that the Lord is good. I've tasted it, and it's glorious. I get it. I'm supposed to live in this communion, and now it's gone. I don't want that. I've been there. I don't want sin to impair that. And as I mentioned last week, we've got verse 12, which speaks of seek God's forgiveness for the daily sins, but forgive others. And then we go to verses 14 and 15, which again picks up the theme of forgiveness to others and forgiveness by God. And sandwiched in the middle is the verse we studied today. I think they're linked. I think based on where this is positioned in the biblical text in this prayer, I think one of the greatest temptations, I think one of the greatest lures of the flesh and of the devil is to be unforgiving. Being unforgiving is corrosive. It leads to bitterness, anger, strife, thoughts of murder. Remember Jesus' definition of murder? Fear, phobia. When those things set in, the flesh is in the driver's seat. And when flesh is in the driver's seat, the tempter has a field day with it. And both your communion with God and your testimony of God by your manner of life is impacted. So we need to be praying this constantly. So then our second point is based on a question. We're praying this. But what if, despite our prayers, God allows us to enter into seasons of deep testing? We saw Abraham earlier. You could look at the life of Job, entire book, Peter, the Thessalonians. You know you were destined for this. Don't think it's strange. Much like our Christ was tested and tempted, his followers will be also. Rest assured that God will send us seasons of purification. What do we do if he does lead us into a season of deep tempting? I'm going to use an analogy, and it's not mine, but I think it's perfect. We fight to keep flying the instruments. We fight to keep flying the instruments. This is not an analogy that's from me. This is an analogy from a man who teaches in Ohio. His name is Alistair Begg. And I remember the first time I heard this, I was going through a trial, and this awoke my soul. When pilots are trained, they are trained to allow the instruments to determine their true standing in the air. These instruments tell them what's really going on. Why? Because due to all sorts of things, gravity, G-force, all these things that are just way above my pay grade, right? Because they can get into situations in which their senses lie to them. There have been times recorded, probably dozens, hundreds, thousands of times, where planes have emerged from storms and deep cloud banks flying upside down or greatly askew. Why? Because the pilots who were relying on their senses to fly had their senses lie to them. That is why they are taught to fly the instruments in times of deep darkness, in times of great storms, because they cannot trust their senses in those times. How they are seeing things, how they are experiencing things might not be reality. The very same thing with us. In times of testing, in times of the storms that come upon us, we need to fly the instruments. And here are the instruments. Right here. We cannot interpret things according to our own senses. We cannot interpret things according to our feelings. We can't. Why? They lie to us. They lie about the situation. They lie about who we are. They lie about God. If we don't fly the instruments and we choose to fly according to our senses, what happens is our view of God changes. It's not the pure view of God. It's, he doesn't care about me. I wouldn't be going through this if he cared. I've cried out to him a million times. He doesn't hear me. That's when the flesh takes over and you're flying according to your senses. If we fly according to the instruments, we say, no, that's the flesh. God says he will never leave us. He will never forsake us. He loves us. He has adopted us. He has rescued us. He is our Father. All of those things, we fly the instruments. We trust what he has said. We trust that who he is who he says he is. We trust that whatever the storm, no matter how long, no matter how intense, how high the cloud tops are, it doesn't change who God is one bit. Our flesh wants to tell us that God changes. He never changes. From good, so we get the happy good God when times are good. Got the picnic, I got the icy. God is good! That's the same God. It's the same God as when the storm's upon us. Nothing's changed. My desire to change who he is based on the circumstances is really my self-idolatry, right? I love the iced tea, nice and cold, refreshing, rather than the storm I'm going through. That's me. And I'm going to try to impute that to God. He's always good. He's always for us. And he allows times to purify us, not to harm us, but to make us like his son. And to be like his son is the best thing for us. Because the more we are like his son, the greater and more pure and more sincere our communion with the Father is. God is so gracious that even when we are being tempted to sin, he doesn't abandon us, right? Here's Paul's words. There's nothing that has overtaken you that is uncommon to man. He's faithful. He will not let you be tempted, but he will provide a way of escape. What's the escape? Him. Turn to him. Don't keep talking to yourself according to your flesh. You run here and you say, this is who God is. He's for me. He's with me. He will never forsake me. I'm not letting this define who God is. I'm not going to do that. That is the lighthouse in the storm. And it is that purification in Christ that I believe is the definition of the good Paul talks about. All things work together for good. Really? Depends how you define good. If I define good as me getting a shiny new Corvette, I'm going to be pretty disappointed in this verse. If I define the end result of good making me more like Christ, because in my Christ-likeness I bust open the communion with God more and more, then I understand what this means. What if we blow it? Blown it this week? What if we do not walk by faith in the test? What if we fall into sin? I would say, what do we do when we fall into sin? Because we all blow it. What do we do when we respond according to the flesh and totally dishonor God? Do we let that failure define who God is? No. God hasn't changed. He is the same God as he was as before you sinned. What do we do? What do the instruments say? What do the instruments say? We repent and believe the gospel. We turn from that sin. We confess that as sin. We trust that God will cleanse us from that sin, 1 John 1:9, and we believe the gospel. Every day we repent and believe the gospel. Even the failure that is most egregious, the one right now that is shaking the core of our souls, even that egregious, dishonoring, vile, ugly, I don't want anybody to know about it, sin has been nailed to the cross with the King. Man. So praying, do not lead us, but Father, deliver us. Flying the instruments in the storm, all the while repenting and believing the gospel. That is what marks the life of kingdom citizens in the inevitable storms that come. Let's do that together for the glory of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we just ask for your grace to be an extra measure. Father, we come, and even though we've been rescued in Christ, we've been ransomed, we've been saved, we've been declared innocent, peace with you has been made because of the atoning blood of your Son. Father, we still acknowledge that our flesh still exists, and at times it's really, really strong. And Father, that flesh wells up in times of great testing, in times of great trial. So, Father, I just ask that in each one of us now, by the power of the Holy Spirit and for the glory of Christ, that in those times, Lord, you would bring our hearts and you'd bring our minds to constantly fly the instruments, constantly nourish ourselves in the gospel, constantly remind ourselves who you are and who we are. Listen to you and not to ourselves. And may that bear much gospel fruit in our lives. So, Father, we're asking these things, trusting that you hear us and trusting that you love us because of the merits of your Son. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.